Well, it's good to be back for a week, and we had a good event in Tennessee. We had the opportunity also as a family to attend a couple different churches. It's always fun to visit new churches. We went to two different mega churches on two different days, and there's, you know, there's some neat things that mega churches offer that I truly appreciate, but when it all comes down to it, I think I would prefer to be here. And so God bless all the other churches out there and all that they're doing. But this is home. And so, but I do want to give just a quick report that it was a great film festival and Filmmakers Guild. We had a record attendance for our Filmmakers Guild, nearly 600 filmmakers that had gathered at the early part of the week for training and for a worldview boot camp. And we're excited to see what God continues to do. We have a lot of filmmakers that every year say it feels like a revival. It's like a revival or a retreat for them. Many of them start saying, you know, it reminds me of going to church camp, you know, for filmmakers. And one gentleman I met in the hallway who was an older gentleman in a suit. I think it was on Wednesday. He was in a suit. Introduced himself. It was his first time at our event. And he began to explain a little bit about himself. He lived in Washington, D.C., had an apartment in Franklin, Tennessee, and did a lot of work in Los Angeles. And after he gave that introduction, he says, you know, I've been in this industry. I've done a lot of, been to a lot of events, both secular and Christian. And he says, there's nothing like this one. He says, like, it's, for one, he says, what conference, what media conference, even Christian ones, do you ever go to where they begin with worship? He says, you got a worship team here. Every day you're like leading worship and you're pointing us to Christ. He says, the spiritual emphasis, he says, is so refreshing. And just to see how many people have gathered and are excited about Jesus, not just film. So that's just one of many testimonies I could share from the week. But it's good to be back. We have this Sunday here. Then we're going to be gone. Mary and I will be gone for a couple Sundays to go to Thailand for David's wedding, to visit the Rogloskis, and also some other friends of ours who are in a ministry fighting human trafficking and helping rescue girls out of human trafficking. So we're looking forward to our time there in Thailand. We'll miss you, but we'll see you in a few weeks. Also, one notable thing, we don't tend to, I mean, there's a lot of Christian films that come out. There's one that's coming out this week I want to just alert you to. We actually had an advanced screening of it. It's unplanned. It's the story, the true story of Abby Johnson, who was a director of a Planned Parenthood right here in Texas many years ago. And she oversaw, under her leadership, 22,000 abortions before something changed her life. And now she's an advocate for life. And so this movie tells her story. It opens Thursday night, and I want to encourage you, if you feel like it would be a fit for, it's definitely not for younger children. It's actually a rated R film. So it's very strange to be saying, oh, why would a pastor be promoting a rated R film, you know, on a Sunday morning? Well, it's rated R because of the intense scenes surrounding the subject of abortion. And it's and certainly it's a little bit hypocritical that the world would allow, you know, a child that is younger than would be allowed into a rated R film to actually receive an abortion without their parents' permission, but they would have to be with their parents to actually get into this film. But I would have to say that I watched the film. It's deeply impactful. I'm a lightweight when it comes to blood and medical stuff, and so I will confess I about passed out three times during the film, and yet I would still stand up here and promote it and tell you it's an important film. There's one thing to I'm all for, you know, I love what Dr. Darrell does, and I think the images are so important, but when you take those images and you embed them into a narrative story, and it's a true story, it truly is impactful. So something to consider, especially if you've got teenagers. And so it's definitely one of those, I hope, you know, one of those pieces of the bigger puzzle that's coming together as we see just a groundswell for life in our culture today. And as we were driving to Tennessee, we were listening to the audiobook Amazing Grace by Eric Metaxas. It's the story of William Wilberforce. and his fight to abolish the slave trade in England. And as we were listening to that, and afterwards I was contemplating just all that's going on with the pro-life movement, I was thinking, wow, if William Wilberforce had the power of film at his hands and he could show people the horrors of the slave trade and slavery, I believe he would have, and it would have been very effective at changing the heart of the nation much sooner than it did. So just once again, something that you'll have to consider as families. You could look it up. It opens up in theaters on Thursday night. And the important thing is if we can get a lot of support for it, my prayer, and be praying that this film stirs up controversy. Actually, we want some controversy around this film. We want the liberal media to throw a tantrum, okay? Just pray. That's maybe you've never prayed that way before. Just pray. God, help the secular media and the news outlets and everybody else to just throw the big tantrum over this. And the reason is because the more of a tantrum they throw, the more that will provoke people to like, I want to go see this. What's all the hubbub about? Where if it's just kind of hushed, then a lot of Christians will go see it and it'll affirm what we already believe. But we want to impact a culture that really needs to see this. So let's just pray that it causes a lot of uproar as it hits the theaters. Okay, so let's turn to Mark chapter 11. You know, cultivation and fruitfulness have had the pole position in the unfolding story of God and mankind. It's, you know, in the Garden of Eden, we read in Genesis 2:15 that it's the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So even before the fall into sin, God wanted Adam in the garden and he wanted him tending it and keeping it. He wanted it to be fruitful. And I'll tell you one of the most discouraging experiences in life, and I think many, if not all of you, will relate to this. One of the most discouraging experiences in life is working hard at something, really putting your all into it, putting forth the effort, working diligent, faithful, and then not seeing any progress or benefit from your work. I mean, would you agree that that's just one of the most discouraging things that you can encounter, is that you're just putting it all in and you're just not seeing any traction? Now, regarding plants, which we're going to be talking about today, and we're going to see, we're going to be looking at a story about a tree. But some type of fruits take time. So we got a couple pictures here. So I'd like to put the first picture. You can't see that very well, but I want you to look at the bottom right corner. You see a man standing there. That might give you some perspective. This is known as the Queen of the Andes, and it dwarfs many other Andean vegetation. But when it finally flowers, which takes 80 to 150 years before it flowers, it soars to 39 feet in height and truly looks like a superflora. I'm just reading from a quote here. Amazingly, it grows to such lengths in regions with harsh conditions at very high altitudes where it seems impossible for any plant to thrive. When in bloom, the Queen of the Andes produces a towering seed-bearing spike on which thousands of white, green, and purple flowers grow. Once the spike drops its millions of seeds, the plant dies. So how's that? You know, so 80 to 150 years before it even flowers, and then once it's done, it's dead. The second picture we're going to put up here is the Talipot palm. It's from Sri Lanka. It's a gargantuan plant compared to other palms, and it grows up to 82 feet high. It's got about a 3-foot thick trunk, and it's what they call the inflorescence, or that group, that cluster of flowers that we see emerge, especially from palms, goes to 19 to 26 feet tall once it finally emerges. It's the largest of any plant. And it takes a lot of patience in order to see this in any given plant, because it only flowers once when it's 30 to 80 years old. So not as long as the Queen of the Andes, but certainly 30 years to 80 years before it actually produces its flower. And when you see the bloom, it's Like the Queen of the Andes, it's very bittersweet because it means the palm's life is coming to the end. It expends all of its built-up energy to produce golf ball-sized fruit, which rain down by hundreds of thousands just before the palm dies. And so that's, you know, another example of sometimes fruit takes a while, but ultimately that plant, its purpose is to produce that fruit. And the fact that once it does produce it, those plants die because it's like, we've run the race. We've finished the course. That's our existence here, is to produce this bumper crop of fruit and then to pass it along to the next generation. I heard this week someone quote somebody else that said, true success always has a successor. You know, so you know, true success is not success if we're not passing along. So that's why as a parent, it's not just about our own faith. It's our heart's desire to see our children walk in faith. And then my prayer is not only for my children, but I pray for my children's children. And if the Lord tarries, we pray for our children's children, that they will continue to bear fruit for Christ. Now, last week, Pastor Nathan taught what is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And it begins the countdown for the last week of Jesus before his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so story from last week, he comes into the city and he's heralded and he goes through the city. So we're going to pick up on verse 11 here. It says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And this is a curious small detail. By the time Jesus makes his way through the city and he gets to the temple, the sun is getting ready to set. So the day is almost done. And so he just goes into the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves. It seems like a pretty anticlimactic end of the day compared to what happened earlier in the day. Coming in and all the crowds and the proclamations being made by the crowds about Christ and him riding in on the donkey. And you would expect to see something, you know, put a good exclamation point on the day, but he just goes in and he goes out without any fanfare, without an acceptance speech, without any kingly proclamation, without any action. He just leaves. And in fact, he would do this all week long until his death. So all week, he would come into the city, and he would go back out, and he would go to Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives. So he did that day in, day out. Now, verse 11, it says, he went to Bethany with the 12. Now, they had just come from Bethany. We get that from the other Gospels. When you put them all together and you see the story, he was in Bethany the day before. And a little bit about Bethany. We know Bethany is it's the hometown of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. It's, as I mentioned, it's near Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, where Jesus spent a lot of times with his disciples. He spends his last night there praying. And also, it's also the home of Simon the leper, which we'll read about in Mark chapter 14, and that account of Mary anointing Jesus for burial. And in John 11:18, we learn that it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem about 2 miles away. So it was a 2-mile trek in and out every day for Jesus and his disciples. Now Mark chapter 11, verse 12, it says, now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. So he leaves Bethany before breakfast, and he starts making his way to Jerusalem. When we read in verse 13, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, let me just give another little detail about this from Matthew. Let me read Matthew 21:19. It says, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, but said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. I just bring that up because it says this, there was a fig tree along the road. It was a large tree. He could see it from a distance. And so it's in the public domain. You know, this is, and even to this day, you know, that's one of the things that's nice if you're visiting California when things are fruiting. Even, you know, it's a law, you know, even if you're in a neighborhood and someone's tree is over the fence and you're on a walkway, you have every right to take the fruit off of that tree. So if it's not within their fence, if it's out there kind of in the public domain, it's free game. So you can forage that. And likewise, this was a tree that was along the road. So it's just a small little detail here. But when we read this story, there's something that's a little confusing, and it's likely that our English translation has made this more challenging than it needs to be. And let me explain. It says, "For it was not the season for figs." And that's what's confusing. If it wasn't the season for figs, why would Jesus go to the tree and expect to find fruit on it, right? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, to me, that's the most challenging part of the story. If it wasn't the season for figs, what's the problem here? Well, let me help us understand this. I'll explain why this might be an English translation issue, but let's learn a little bit more about the fig tree, and this will help us understand something. This is from William Worcester from 1897. He says, "The fig tree is a modest tree, low and spreading, with irregular, ungraceful branches. The leaves are large, dark green, deeply lobed. A marked peculiarity of the tree is that it bears fruit without visible flowers. A little flower stalk appears, but instead of blossoming at its tip, it is hollow and bears the little flowers on the inside of its tube. The stem swells, grows soft, and becomes a fig. The fig tree not only bears fruit without visible blossoms," here's the important part here, "but begins to form its first crop of figs before the leaves appear. The fruit is sweet and nourishing, very full of seeds, and possessing soothing, healing powers." So now this is something true of fig trees. They begin to produce their fruit before they put out their leaves. So if you see a fig tree with leaves during a season, what would you expect to find? Fruit, unless it's all been picked off. You know, so maybe it's they're very ripe and all the figs have dropped or everybody's picked them off. But if you saw a fig tree with leaves in the spring or early summer, you would expect to find fruit on it. So a Bible teacher and scholar Adam Clark explains the correct understanding in his opinion that it was, when it says that it was not the season for figs, he really believes that the translation is just confusing to us because we should understand that it wasn't the time or the season for people to be gathering the figs yet, but not that it was not time to expect to find figs on a tree. It would be a time to expect to find figs, but it was just not the time for people to be gathering these figs, and he explains this. Let me read this from his commentary. Now, he's a Methodist Bible scholar from the early 1800s. I'm a big fan of Adam Clark. I mean, that's when you get to the Methodists of the 1800s, now you got the real deal. And he spent 40 years working on his Bible commentary and finished it just before he died. He was kind of like one of those fruit trees who just spent 40 years laboring on something he was passionate about. And when he got it done, just shortly after that, went home to be with the Lord. But his research is not only just from the Bible, but he did extensive traveling. He spent time in the Holy Land. He studied a lot of other literature. And just to help kind of, his purpose was to help the Methodist preachers basically be their built-in Bible school. But he says this. He says, "Rather, for it was not the season of gathering figs yet. This, I'm fully persuaded, is the true sense of the passage. As it was not as yet the time for gathering in the fruits, and yet about the time when they were ready to be gathered, our Lord with propriety expected to find some. But as this happened about 5 days before the Passover on which Christ suffered, and the Passover that year fell on the beginning of April, it has been asked, how could our Lord expect to find ripe figs in the end of March? Answer, because figs were ripe in Judea as early as the Passover. Besides, the fig tree puts forth its fruit first and afterward its leaves. Indeed, this tree in the climate which it is proper for it has fruit on it all the year round." as I have often seen. Therefore, as our Lord met with the fig the tree 5 days before the Passover, it is evident, first, that it was the time of ripe figs, and second, that it was not the time of gathering them, because this did not begin till the Passover. And the transaction here mentioned took place 5 days before. So he's just explaining that, yeah, there was going to be a gathering time, but that gathering time was after the Passover. So since it wasn't that time for gathering, he could expect to find figs. Otherwise, if it was the time for gathering, the tree might have been picked clean, especially it's on a route where there's a lot of travel between Bethany and Jerusalem, maybe a hot spot, you know, for a snack on the road. But now that we can better understand the meaning of the passage, Jesus cursing the fig one day and having it wither the next day is about this, you know, about this single tree, has a deeper meaning for sure. You know, this isn't just about a single fig tree. Jesus is conveying something to his disciples. He's conveying something to us. He was conveying something to the nation. And so Jesus used the fig tree in other of his parables, and actually one that ties in really well. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. It's interesting how tied in this parable is. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So, another story of a fig tree, one a parable and one a real example of Jesus going up to a fig tree and not finding fruit on it, though it had leaves, meaning it was all show, no go. And this parable that Jesus gives about the fig tree is one of several warnings that we find in the Gospels that Jesus gives to the nation of Israel about their lack of fruitfulness. And so it's a warning of a forthcoming judgment upon the nation. Now, we do know that judgment did come upon the nation in 70 AD when the Romans came and sacked the city after a multi-year siege. You can read about this in Josephus. A lot of homeschool families here, you probably should have a copy of Josephus on the shelf. It's a good book of history. Josephus was a Jewish man, but he was writing. He was in league with the Romans, but he did give an account, and it's known as the Wars of the Jews. It's one of the things in his history, and you can read the Wars of the Jews. It's a very insightful read, and it's very horrifying to read what happened in Jerusalem after the days of Christ and the apostles. I mean, the apostles were still around, but by the time, just so you know, this just on a side note, by the time Jerusalem was destroyed, we learn from the Christian historian Eusebius that there was not a single Christian left in the city because they all listened to the warnings that Jesus gave. And they knew that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that was the time to get out. This was the exact opposite of how the Jews understood it. They actually believed in false messiahs. They believed in false. They misinterpreted signs. They definitely rejected Jesus. And when things were happening leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the whole time they were holding out. It took so long for the Romans to actually conquer the city because they held out so hard because they believed that God was going to give them victory against the Romans. And so they were misinterpreting things. They were misreading things. But the Christians were listening to Jesus. And they listened to his words, and they listened to the warnings that were contemporary of the time. And so according to the historian Eusebius, not a Christian was left in the city when it was sacked. They had all fled. And so anyway, that's just on the side. I better get back on topic here. We just know that this was one of those fair warnings of an impending judgment. Now, these national warnings, by the way, started with John the Baptist as he kicked off the presentation of the gospel. He was the forerunner. And in Matthew chapter 3, I want you to read. A lot of times when we're reading Matthew chapter 3, this is the account of John preaching in the wilderness and people coming to be baptized. Too often we overlook the ominous warnings to the nation. So I want you to just see this passage maybe with some new eyes here in light of the parable of the fig tree. So in Matthew 3, verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So we have a theme that you see throughout the Gospels of this idea of an unfruitful tree that if it remains unfruitful, it's going to get cut down. And it's good for nothing. And so, same thing, the parable of the fig tree, Jesus says, he comes, he says, "For 3 years I've been expecting fruit on this fig tree." 3 years is probably representing the 3 years of ministry Jesus had, you know, with the nation of Israel. And for 3 years I'm looking for fruit, and I'm not seeing any fruit. It needs to get cut down. And there was this pause. Well, give it another year. Let's cultivate this a little bit longer and see if there's any fruit. So once again, so many illustrations of trees not being fruitful in various ways. In this case, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were not bearing the fruit of repentance. And they were warned, if you don't repent, then there is a judgment that's coming. Now, God had been cultivating his tree, Israel, since the time of Abraham. And in fact, in Romans chapter 11, which we studied last year or the year before, you'll remember that Paul refers to Israel as the cultivated olive tree. And he says, yeah, those that unbelieve were like branches that were broken off. He says, and then he talked about the Gentiles. He says, you are wild olives. But God, through faith, through your faith and through his grace, he's been able to graft you in to that cultivated tree. So God has a tree and he wants it to be fruitful. And when it's not fruitful, he snips those branches off. So there's kind of a big picture there, and then there's an individual picture which speaks to us all. And that's one of the things we have to think about this. And before we're done, we'll look at how does this passage really apply to us as individuals, or even to us as a Christian congregation. So when Jesus began his public ministry, just like anybody who's laboring in something, he's looking for fruit from his labor. Remember, I told you that one of the most discouraging things you can encounter is to labor at something and not see the fruit from it, to not see any benefit. And so in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. And they were right. He was speaking of them. He says, look, you know what? If God does not get fruit, he is going to cultivate. He wants fruitfulness. And so he's going to give the kingdom to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. Very strong words from Jesus. And once again, as we get to the week, the last week of his life on earth before his crucifixion, once again, he encounters this tree. He's hungry. He's on a journey. He sees leaves on a tree, which tells you it's not the season for people to be picking. So there's got to be some nearly ripe, if not all the way ripe, or maybe just a little underripe, but edible figs on this tree, and he goes to it, and there are no figs, which is, it speaks even to him. He says, you know, and it, we don't know what's going through his mind, but obviously the fact that he curses the tree is tied in to what's going on in the nation. He's just saying, look, I have been looking for fruit. You exist to bear fruit. That's why you take up the plot of ground that you have, and I come to you. I need something from you right now. I'm the creator of the universe. I have been sustaining you. I have kept every molecule of you as a tree together since you existed in the most minute little form. All things are held together by me. I expect fruit, and you are not bearing fruit. Your time is done. You've been given enough time. Enough with all the show and no go. We're done. And Jesus had every right to speak to that tree and say, you're done. You're not fulfilling your purpose here. So, a very sobering moment, you know, for the tree. But really, what did the tree feel? The tree feels nothing, you know. The tree, you know, was there to illustrate something deeper. Not only about Israel, but about us. You know, the word of God is for all of us. So we're commissioned to be fruitful in his kingdom. He's looking for fruitfulness in all of us. Let's turn to John 15, one of the greatest passages we have on the importance of being fruitful. And also how, you know, that's really what it comes down to. How then? I want to be fruitful, but how do I become, how do I make sure that I'm not like the fig tree that's not producing any fruit, even though it's being cultivated. So these are some of the last words that Jesus taught to his disciples before his crucifixion. He said in chapter 15, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So a disciple of Christ bears much fruit. And Jesus tells us, well, how do you do that? Well, the only way to bear fruit is to abide in Christ. You know, you can't, he says, apart from me, if you're not abiding in me, you will not be fruitful. So the problem with the Pharisees was not they needed some more doctrinal classes, you know, that they didn't have they didn't get their second PhD in Jewish studies, that somehow they had missed something in the law. You know, what they missed was they had not embraced Jesus as the Christ. They had not embraced him as their Lord and their Savior, and they were not abiding in him. They weren't willing to abide in him, and so they were not going to be fruitful as the people that God had called to be fruitful. Now, the disciples were different. The disciples were also Jews. They were also part of the nation of Israel, and they represented that remnant that said, we believe you are the Christ. We want to be fruitful. And so Jesus tells them, you can be. In fact, God is going to be glorified. Well, no one, of course he's going to be glorified in fruitfulness. Because if we imagine all of ourselves as an orchard of trees that God is planting and cultivating, this is his showcase. This is God's, think about it, this is God's orchard. You know, and he's going to compare it with, okay, there's other orchards out there, but this is my orchard. This is what I've been investing my time and energy into. And when he wants to show it off, he wants to say, hey, here's my trees. Look at it. Glorifies him when people can look and see bountiful fruit on the trees that belong to him. And so if a tree belongs to him and it's not bearing fruit, it doesn't bring him glory. So he is glorified. Of course, we know that this isn't about actual trees in an orchard. This is about your lives. And we know that the fruit is not these, you know, the things that you're going to buy from the, you know, the produce department in HEB. We're talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. All of these and many other things that can be described as fruit. Even repentance is fruit, you know, repenting. So we can look at Scripture and see God is looking for fruit in our lives, the fruit of love that the world can see. And then they glorify, like, look at God's garden. Look at God's orchard. There's nothing like it. And it points people to God because they say, I lack that. I don't have that. I don't have peace. I don't have patience. I'm not loving, you know, and how do you get that? And they look to God's orchard and they say, well, there is a fruitful orchard. So God is glorified and people are drawn to him through that. But there's a huge difference when we talk about fruit trees as a metaphor and God's people. And that is, unlike fruit trees, we have a mind of our own. We have a mind of our own. We have a will and we have a tendency to be obstinate. All right. That's what God's working with. It's much easier to work with trees. I mean, trees are challenging. I mean, I don't have a green thumb and it's hard to raise fruitful trees. It's hard to raise a garden. But imagine if everything in the garden had a will of its own and had a tendency to be obstinate. And was always, you know, intentionally wanting to just rebel against anything you were wanting for that tree. I mean, that would be, VeggieTales 2.0 or something, I guess. I mean, it would be a disaster. It'd be kind of frightening. And yet that's what God is dealing with. He's dealing with people, not trees. And we do know he holds all the trees together and they also glorify him. But his point is that we as his people need to abide in him. And that's really, if you don't understand what it means to abide in Christ, the first step is to say, I don't understand what it means to abide in Christ. You know, to be honest and say, I don't understand. Now, I will tell you that the pastor, teacher, theological explanation of what it means to abide in Christ is not going to be the solution for you. Because if you even understood it mentally, it doesn't mean you're going to actually do it. And the problem is sometimes we think when we understand it and we comprehend it, oh yeah, I know what that means. But that doesn't mean you are actually abiding in Christ. So what's interesting is if you were to begin to go to Christ and say, help me understand what it means to abide in you, Jesus, and it was your passion. That's all that captivates your mind is I want to make sure I'm abiding in Christ and that his life is in me and that I will be fruitful. And if you made that your goal in life, you are going to begin to discover real quickly what it means to abide in Christ. You're going to see the results of a life that's set on being attached to Christ. It's when we don't attach ourselves to him, when we try to figure it out any other way. Let me just try to, just give me the theological answer. Give me the Sunday school answer of what it means to abide in Christ so I can check off the box. No, that's not a box you check off on. This is the life that you live, and you need to begin living it if you're not living it now. And you need to say, there's only one way to do it. You go to Jesus, and you begin to draw near to him, and you begin to recognize that I have no power to produce the things that you want to produce in my life apart from you, Jesus. So I am dependent upon you. I need you more than anything in the world, than the air that I breathe. I need you. And when we have that heart towards the Lord and we begin to bring that to him, then you will begin to discover not the Sunday school answer for what it means to abide in Christ, but the living breathing life that happens when we become dependent upon Him and we call upon Him from every day. So abide in Christ. Now, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, this is something we have to remember. When it says that Jesus goes into the temple, He's going into the courts of the temple. Jesus was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah, which means if you're not a Levite, you don't make it past the courts. The holy place and the Holy of Holies were only allowed. Well, the holy place was only, you had to be a Levite to be into the holy place. And the Holy of Holies, you had to be of the family of Aaron and you had to be the high priest. And he only entered that once a year. So that was very, very limited. But just so you know, even though Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, was only allowed in the courts of the temple, he had access. If anybody has access to the temple, it's Jesus. So nothing's keeping him out of his temple. But on the practical level, he's in the courts of the temple. And in fact, to get a little more specific here, when it talks about him driving these money changers out and overturning the tables and turning over the seats of those who were selling doves, this was in particular the court of the Gentiles. And so there was a court that God had established, court of the Gentiles. And what this court had become was a place for making these money exchanges. They had to exchange. If you were traveling, every Jewish male was required to appear at the temple for several feasts, and this was one of them. And there were required offerings to give, and there was a temple offering that you had to give, and it had to be it was the half shekel. And so you couldn't show up with Roman currency. There wasn't a currency exchange. And so it would be one thing if it was just a recognition, okay, we got to have a currency exchange, so let's be accurate, you know. But there were people taking advantage of worshipers at the currency exchange, and they had set it up in the courts, and they were selling animals there. Of course, when you were coming on a journey and you couldn't bring your animals with you, then it was very inconvenient. So you'd bring your money, and then you would buy those animals, and they were selling them in the court. Of course, there was a lot of shady business happening to take advantage of the required attendance and the offerings of the worshipers. And this business, Jesus calls robbery. So it was very upsetting to him. It says in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Too often we miss the emphasis that he gave of for all nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jewish nation, not just Israel. His house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And this was supposed to be a place where Gentiles were welcome to be on the outskirts and to be in awe, be inspired by the worship of the one true God, and to be drawn to Him. That was the purpose that Israel existed in the world, was to be a light to the rest of the world, to not let the world go to hell in a handbasket without a faithful testimony that there was one true God who created the universe and was calling all people to Himself. Abraham was the one called out and obeyed God. His faith was accounted him for righteousness. God established a people. And these people, God told them out in the wilderness that if you would obey me, if you'll follow me, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. And you're going to be proclaiming my praises. You're going to be the people that exist on this earth to make sure that as everybody's going off into idolatry and turning their backs on God, you will be there as a light to them. That was the role of Israel. And that was the purpose of the temple, to be a focal point of the worship of the one true God. And now, Gentiles were there. They were in the court of the Gentiles. But what were they doing? they were not in awe of the worship of the one true God. They were in league with the religious leaders, and they were robbing people. And this is not what God had in mind by any means. So the first quote, Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages. The first one is from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And in that chapter of Isaiah, he's actually prophesying. The whole chapter is prophesying about the gathering of outcasts of Israel and other nations to God's house. That's what the chapter is about. It's looking forward to a time when God was going to take the outcasts and he was going to turn their hearts and he was going to bring them to himself. And not only that, but he was going to take the Gentiles also and turn their hearts to him. And so it's about the gospel being received by the remnant of Jews and the gospel going out to the Gentiles of the other nations. And so it's really about that, the effect of the gospel in the world. And the second quote that he gives is from Jeremiah 7:11. So not only is Jesus, when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," at one point he's declaring what it's not at that point, but he's also declaring what it's going to be. It's like this, he's just saying, look, my house is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. This has been prophesied. I'm here to fulfill it, and you're going to see it. But he says, but instead, you know, you're not seeing it now because you've made this place a den of thieves. Now, that quote is from Jeremiah 7:11. And that den of thieves, in the context of the chapter, when you read chapter 7 and many of the chapters in Jeremiah, by the way, which was written specifically to the tribe of Judah, it was about Judah living godless lives and yet coming to make their offerings in the temple. That was the context, the initial context of that verse. They're living godless lives. Their hearts, their behaviors were contrary to true worship of God. And but they were still coming to give their required sacrifices. And so God is saying that this place is not a wonderful place full of light right now. It's a dark, foreboding place, like a den for thieves. You know, if you think of places that are safe, if you think of places that are going to be comfortable, you know, you say, hey, well, hopefully you could step into a church and you'd feel the presence of God and you would sense there to be a lot of love and a lot of peace. And if you wanted to contrast that with something, just go find, you know, now the den of thieves today, you'd have to say, well, go find the, you know, go to the hood where you've got the gang leader's, you know, lair, where he's sending out his lieutenants and they're dealing drugs and they're handing out weapons. And they're, you know, you would go like, boy, that would be that's a dark, foreboding place. Now, I've been in the projects in Chicago. I've been at several projects for outreach purposes. I'm not saying that I've been in a drug lord's den, but I've been near and I've been close. And I'll tell you, they're dark, scary places. You don't feel comfortable in those places. And yet that's the kind of contrast. When Jesus says, you have made this a den of thieves, he's bringing out an illustration of like, what could I say to you that would bring to your mind something that's dark, it's wrong, it's not safe, it's not somewhere you want to be, and it definitely wouldn't describe the house of God. And so he says, you've made it a den of thieves. So the temple was no longer a place where true worshipers gathered out of a true love and adoration of God. It was another reason. Isaiah chapter 1 is another example of this. God speaks to the nation and says, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your festivals, you know, because your hands are full of blood. I don't, you know, so you're bringing these things to me, but I hate it. So God is speaking about his own, you know, he's speaking to his own people and about this house. Now, so this chapter in Jeremiah, by the way, that he's quoting from, is speaking about a forthcoming destruction of the temple the first time. Which is interesting because there's quite a few quotes in the New Testament and in during Jesus' ministry. Some of these quotes that are going back to the Old Testament are actually quoting from passages that were first intended for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple the first time, and now are being repurposed again prophetically to speak of another judgment coming once again to Jerusalem and the temple. So as Jesus spoke those words out of Jeremiah, it should have been another ominous warning to them. Look, I'm quoting from the very passage you knew before, and it was given to warn you of the judgment that was coming. But they didn't heed that. You know, so these, it's interesting that Stephen in the book of Acts, the first Christian martyr, it's one of the things that really torqued the Pharisees off and the religious Jews was what he said about the temple. Because he told them, look, I'll just read Acts 7:48. Says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Of course, those words got him stoned. And he died as a faithful martyr of Christ. But one of the things that just really caused the religious leaders to be cut to the heart was when he started talking about the temple. And they just felt like, oh my, you've taken this way too far. You know, you're talking bad about you're talking bad about the temple, and you talk bad about the temple. Now, those are fighting words, and we're going to put you in your place. But the words of this young man who was so faithful to the Lord were the true words, and their words were the ones that were off. Now, it was the Apostle Paul who also said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" You see, when Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," he was looking at the outward form, that which existed in order to point to the true temple of God, which was his people. And he says, even this outward form, just like that tree that wasn't bearing fruit, is just demonstrating how far things are off. But I've got a plan, and it's going to be accomplished. And so his temple, which are you, me, he was speaking about us. Are our congregations, is our life, are our families a house of prayer for all nations? And that's the question. That's what Jesus is looking for. When he's looking for fruitfulness, he's like, this is my agenda. You want to know what my agenda is? I want my people to be a house of prayer. And I want that to be manifested to all the world. And it's all nations, all tribes, all tongues. And you together become, you're the house. And that house is the temple where the Spirit of God dwells. And that should be filled with prayer. That's what I'm looking for. So now we have to say, wow, we're talking about abiding in Christ. We're talking about fruitfulness. Are we truly the fruitful house that God has called us to be? Now, in Mark, getting back to our passage here, we'll get a few more verses here. Mark 11, verse 18. It says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it." They heard about what Jesus did in the temple, overturning the money changers, and the seats of those selling doves, and what he was teaching. He says, they heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." And I want to pause right there, because Jesus is going to go into a teaching that has to be taken in the context of everything else he taught. And if it's taken out of the context and we miss this first most important points, then we could have a misunderstanding of what he's saying. But he begins by telling them, have faith in God. That would be the key verse. It doesn't stop there. But you shouldn't continue if you don't have that embedded in your heart. He says, you just saw what happened. Have faith in God. And then he goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. But of course, the key to this is have faith in God. And so what kind of faith does it take to move mountains? First of all, that idea of moving mountains was a well-known Hebrew idiom. We have idioms in our own language. We have a lot of idioms in our language. That was a well-established idiom, and it wasn't literally about moving mountains. It was about things that seemed impossible. It could be ideas. It could be all sorts of things. They used it in the same context we would use it today when we're thinking of faith to move mountains. Did Jesus literally want a mountain to be moved and cast into the sea? Well, I'll tell you what. Here's the importance of understanding faith in God. You see, a lot of people mistake faith because faith is based on what God has said. And when God has said something, so if God appears to you and says, I want you to speak to that mountain over there and say, be uprooted and cast into the sea. And God clearly appeared to you, and God clearly said that. Then, guess what? You would have the power, by faith, to believe what he said, and say, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Because of what God has already said. And because what God has told you to do, out of obedience to him. Think about Moses. You know, they were at the Red Sea, and they were up against a wall. And what did God say to Moses? Raise your staff, Moses. And so Moses raised his staff. And what happened? The seas parted. There's a great moment of faith. But he's obeying what God had said. God told Moses, when the people were complaining, there's no water, we're thirsty, there's nothing to drink. You brought us out here to kill us all of thirst. And God said, take your staff, Moses, strike the rock. So Moses takes his staff by faith and strikes the rock. Well, what was the faith element here in Moses? It was really the obedience to believe what God had said. And if God said, strike the rock and water's going to come out of it, then I'm going to obey God. And by faith, I'm going to strike that rock and water came out. That's why Moses blew it when God later said, speak to the rock and water will come out of it. And Moses got up there and he said, you rebellious people, am I going to have to strike this rock to get water for you? And he struck the rock, and God said, that's it, Moses. Love you, but you're not getting into the promised land. Because I told you to speak to the rock. I didn't say. See, so the effect still happened. It was actually surprising that water still came out of the rock. Oh, three times. Okay, thank you for the correction. Sometimes a little dangerous just going shooting from the hip. But he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he struck it. And because of that, you know, we are reminded that faith is based on the word of God. And so you don't have to worry and say, wow, you know, I was just going to test my faith today. And maybe as a child we were like this. Do I really have faith? Okay, I'm going to look at this mountain. Move. You're like waiting for something, maybe even just a rumble, you know, and like the mountain doesn't move. It's like, well, and you could face down that mountain for the rest of your life thinking, man, I just have no faith. Because if I had faith, I could move this mountain, and it just stays there. And so God wasn't concerned about you moving that mountain unless he's concerned about you moving a mountain. If God wants you to move a mountain, he's going to tell you to move the mountain. He's going to tell you how to do it, and you're going to need to obey him, and that will be an act of faith. So, God is not as interested in uprooting literal mountains as he is uprooting other issues in your life that are not surrendered to him. And that's what he's even speaking to his disciples about. As far as we know, the disciples never moved a mountain and cast it into a sea. And maybe there's some historical example in the church where God called somebody to remove a mountain and cast it into the sea, and that's wonderful, you know, but it was... If it ever has happened, it's because God wanted it to happen. And so what is your mountain that God is wanting you to have moved? And that mountain is not what have you dreamed up, What do you want to do? That mountain is, what has God told you to do? What has God clearly said to you? Now, you say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure God has said anything to me. He's just kind of silent. I never hear God. When has God ever spoken to me? I don't know. I guess I don't have ears to hear what he's saying, you know? Man, is there something wrong with me? I just never hear God, you know? Okay, you get the idea. You know, I'm convinced that this is where we start learning to hear the voice of God, is learning from his word. And there's a lot that he's given us, that he's told us clearly that we need to obey. So that God will speak to us about specific issues in our life, but it would be a little disingenuous to say, God, why aren't you speaking to me in these other areas of my life if we're not obeying what he has already told us? So if you make it a habit of obeying what he's clearly said already, then you could be a little more confident to know that God can speak to you. Stephen Kendrick spoke about being led by the Holy Spirit this year at the film festival, and afterward, I was out in the hallway, and a young man came to talk with me, and he says, you know, that really, it's really convicted. He says, he was 28 years old, and he says, as far as I know, I've never heard the voice of God in my life. I said, well, let's take this into context here. I said, I believe everything that Stephen taught, and I believe there's even more to that, that we can learn about being directed by his Holy Spirit. But also, the Bible teaches us there's numerous ways that God speaks to us. And so you have to understand what those ways are. And of course, one of the ways is from his word. Another way is through others, wise counsel. Maybe through prophetic utterance, he speaks to you. Maybe through circumstances as you're surrendering your life to him. There are numerous ways that God can speak. He can speak in that still small voice. If he wants to send an angel and communicate to you through an angel, that's his, that's up to him if he's going to choose to do that or not. He speaks to people through dreams. There's numerous ways he can speak to us. That's not a question. But are we willing to obey when we do hear him? And if we're not making it a point to obey him when we hear him in God's word, then how do we know that we're going to obey him when he gives us any other instructions? And so let's learn from this, you know, let's truly have the faith to move mountains, but that faith is based on what God has said, not just something we dream up on our own. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just think of your word today and just those two issues that face us, two big issues, and one is that we would be fruitful, in your kingdom and allow you to cultivate us, and that importance of abiding in you to bear fruit. And Lord, then I think about this importance of having faith, you know, that you were teaching your disciples, having faith even to move mountains. And Lord, that we would be, as we abide in you, you would be leading our lives in accordance with your purpose and plans, that whatever you speak, whatever you desire, whatever you want, that we will be yielded to you. And that, Lord, our lives will bear much fruit. We need your help. We need the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, especially for, I'm not sure whether it's harder for us as we get older or if it's harder for us when we were younger. Or maybe it's just difficult at any age to learn some of these lessons. But I pray, God, since we have a variety of ages here today, that, God, you would work by your Spirit to speak to each individual in the area where you're calling them to be fruitful, in the area you're calling them to hear your voice and to listen and to act and to take action by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.